this week, but if you would, bow with me and we'll pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the time you've given us to be able to gather together in this, your house, that may we may worship and glorify your name, and Father, remember the salvation that you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son, who has paid the penalty that is owed because of our sins. That, Father, he was sacrificed on the cross, that he went into the grave and he rose on the third day, and even now stands at your right hand. Even as he has declared, he is preparing a place for us that we may be there with him and with you. Oh, Father, you are so merciful and kind and compassionate. You have given us your word to look into, to know of you and your character and your workings and your people Israel, and in the church, and in the time to come for both. Father, we are so grateful and thankful that you have caused us to be able to know and understand your word, to have it and carry it about in this country freely. We pray, Father, that we may understand that we need to be dedicated and diligent to be in your word, to know your word, that it may be on our minds, that it may be in our hearts, that it may be quick upon our lips, and that we may be a testimony in this world of your grace and your kindness and your mercy to us and to all who believe and all who you draw to Jesus, your Son. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I said we may get to chapter 1, I hope so, of Esther, at least be able to study it. We had a question last time, and the person that asked it is not here, but I'm going to answer it anyway. The question was, is Esther mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? And the answer is no. Not only is Esther not mentioned, but her Jewish name, Hadassah, is also not mentioned in Scripture. But there are many, many traditional understandings of the story of Esther. There's rabbinical letters, there's rabbinical commentaries. Josephus in the first century, in his studying of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Scripture, has in his Book of Antiquities, of the Jewish Antiquities, in chapter 6, fully describes the events that have occurred in the book of Esther that is in Scripture. And though Esther is not mentioned specifically in those ways, the Feast of Purim, which was instituted at the end of the book of Esther, has been since the time of Esther, and even now continues to be celebrated by the Jews. It's celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Adar. This year, that occurred from sundown on March 23rd to sundown on March 24th. And it is a feast time, and it was instituted at the end of the book of Esther, remembering what the salvation that was wrought and the preservation of the Israelites in the Persian nation at that time. So there is a continual repeating of the story of Esther, but it is extra-biblical. It's although the Feast of Purim or Purim, depending on how you want to pronounce it, Hebrew or Persian, it is practiced regularly still and intentionally. And we'll go into something more about the Feast of Purim, and that's the way I'm going to pronounce it because it's easier. We'll go into more about the feast itself and the practice of it over the course of history and even now presently. As all things, it can be modified over the centuries to include things that were not originally intended with the feast itself. Let's see, the story of Esther, Mordecai, and Haman are remembered at the time of this feast, of the special preservation of God by God of his people. And I've already mentioned it occurs on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and some years there are 2 months of Adar. I don't understand that, but according to the Jewish calendar, there is. It's like a leap month. And that occurs like 7 times in every 19 years, and And when that occurs, it's the second month of Adar that the feast takes place. And it's to remember the day that was set aside by Haman and the Persian Empire to thoroughly massacre or annihilate every Jew. And if you recall in history, typically nations would capture or take possession of nations, and as they did in Babylon, they would disperse them in the kingdom, end captivity. They would kill many outright. They would leave the poorest people in the land in which they were in, and they would take the more educated, the royalty, and higher station people back into the land and allow them to live in the land. It's hard to tell from the writings that I've been able to see what captivity meant. Were they enslaved in Egypt? Initially they were not, but later they were. Going into captivity in Babylon, I don't get a good feel for how they were enslaved. Now, Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, Shadrach, they were in the royal court. They were to be trained in the royal court, and they were to be educated in the Persian language, and their names were changed and from what they initially were, which was Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Daniel is referred to always in the book of Daniel as Daniel, but his Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. So it wasn't unusual for people that were going into captivity would have their names changed for them. There was also the practice or the thought that the longer people were in a nation of captivity, the more they would adopt even the national names that were in that country. There's some consternation about that in terms of the Book of Esther. We're going to talk about some of the contentions with the Book of Esther. It is in the canon of Scripture, although some versions of Scripture relegate it to an apocryphal book. Here we have it as a canonized book of the Scripture. And there is lots of extra-biblical teaching on Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. As I mentioned, there's rabbinical teachings, there's rabbinical commentaries, and there's Josephus, and they tend to change the details of the story based on their understanding at much later periods of time on what the writing of Esther really was. So, for instance, when Esther was converted from Hebrew to Greek, the Greek is a much more elaborate language, if you wish, and allows much more detail to be brought out, and they appear to desire to do that. Understanding the culture, understanding the Israelite culture, and understanding the very wording of the book, they elaborated somewhat. But in their elaboration, they tend to veer away from the wording that's in our canonized book of Esther. So I am... anytime there's a deviation, or I'm not going to even bring it up, and I'm going to maintain that the Scripture is the Word of God, and it is perfect, and it is what we are to read and look at, and the idea of adding to Scripture and adding to the details of the book as it is written, I tend to look at that often, as some people know, as reading between the lines. There's a lot that you can bring out, and it probably is relevant, but rather than those indications being stated as fact, I would prefer that they indicate this is our understanding. This is what we believe would have been the case, rather than just saying this is what was going on. The location of... I was going to say that at the time of this story, Haman is a significant person in the story. He determined, because Mordecai would not bow down to him, that He not only disliked Mordecai so much, he decided that the whole nation of the Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia, as 127 provinces, it extended from eastern India to western Egypt. I mean, it included, I'm getting ahead of myself, it included all the nations in between. It essentially was the largest empire to date, and it included the empire of Babylon, because they subjugated the nation of Babylon. Anyway, it extended that far. There's a description of being 127 provinces, so they had provincial authorities over every point and place. And if we get to it, we're going to be reading that whenever they made a law, they had it translated for every people in every province by every language so that everyone everywhere in the empire would know this is the law. This is why when we talk about Vashti being set aside as queen, they convinced Ahasuerus to make it a law, write it down. And as such, it could not be annulled. It could not be changed. Once it went into the law, it could not be changed. And that they part of the reason they wanted that to happen is they wanted to be able to distribute. This is the law to everyone, everywhere. And that's why it is very significant that Haman was able to have a law made that every Jew, everywhere in the nation of Persia, was to be massacred, annihilated. And contrary to what usually would happen at times like this, he didn't make a provision in the law he wrote for them to be enslaved or to be put into captivity or to have them subjugated. He wanted no Jew anywhere in the kingdom that where they had been dispersed to be alive after this 14th day of Adar. So we're going to go into that. The Feast of Purim, we're going to talk, is the note of the feast that was set up at the end of the book of Esther. It was written into a letter. Mordecai had it done and sent and distributed throughout the empire so that the Jews everywhere in the empire would understand and know that on the 14th day of Adar, every year, there's to be a feast. And they called it the Feast of Lots, Purim meaning lots. Because Haman, when he determined what the day was he wanted to have this annihilation of the Jews, apparently drew lots, came up with the 14th day of Adar. I don't know how that actually worked. I couldn't see it, but it was the reason for the book of Purim to be on the 14th of Adar. And also, because of the lots and coincidentally, it ended up 11 months from the time he made the edict. So there was 11 months to be in preparation. God gave an amazing amount of time to have the workings in the palace and the workings through Mordecai and the things of the book of Esther to happen for 11 months prior to that date. So there's a lot of coincidentally this happened. Amazingly, coincidentally, these things happened. And it's amazing to go through the book of Esther and to understand that that's what God had planned. God is not mentioned. This is another contention. God is not mentioned by a personal name in the book of Esther. It's not the only book. The Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon is also a book that does not mention the personal name of God, but is also canonized as scripture. And this is a contention by many of the commentators and many of the Jewish rabbinical commentators and many of the thought that was presented. I mean, there's volumes of information of the Hebrew that was written and how it related to this incident in the life of Esther. There's a contention that the King Ahasuerus is, we will be talking of him as being Xerxes I. There's contention that it may have been Artaxerxes the first or Artaxerxes the second. And there's differing thoughts at differing times by differing rabbinical commentators indicating, well, this is not the right time period for that to happen. This is not the right king to be referencing. And so there's a lot of this extra biblical stuff going on relative to the book of Esther. The book of Esther was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it is absolutely listed as one of the scrolls, one of five scrolls, actually, that's considered the writings of the Hebrew Bible. And there were five of them. I think Lamentations was one, Ezra was one. There were five in total, and the last one was Esther. Esther was also the last historical book canonized in Scripture. Took a lot of debate and understanding for the book to be canonized and included in what we consider our Scripture. I missed part of that. Esther and Mordecai are in the land of Persia. I've actually got timing here. Okay. Timing is around 483 BC. It's 122 years after Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon. It is 53 years after Cyrus had a declaration provided that indicated the Jews could go back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem, the city, and to rebuild the temple. There's some consternation that 53 years later, Esther and Mordecai and a good portion of the Jews throughout the whole Persian Empire did not go back to the land. They did not go back to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, if we looked elsewhere, we could find that there's differing numbers that are given by the number of about the number of Israelites that went back into the land. But if we approximate, it would be approximately 40,000 returned to the land. There's some differing numbers that are given, but most believe that it was around 40,000 returned to the land. The large majority of the Jews who had been initially dispersed, initially brought out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, who were dispersed not only in Babylon, but across the whole empire of Babylon, that did not return. And we have scriptural references that God would disperse the people, and he certainly did that. He didn't obviously require them to return. Cyrus's edict in 536 BC allowed them to return to the land. Matter of fact, Cyrus was pretty proud of that. There's a Cyrus, I think we went over that the last time on the timeline that I gave out. Cyrus actually had a cylinder written where he declared that Cyrus was allowing the people to return to the land and to rebuild their city. He was allowing it. You could go or not, and many did not. Well, there's a contention against Mordecai and Esther, who 53 years later could have returned. For 50 years they could have returned. Not Esther, because she probably wasn't that old, but Mordecai. But they did not. They remained in Persia, and the story takes place in the capital city of Persia, which was Shushan, or in Scripture, it's declared to be Susa. Some places it's Shush, and other places, there's a lot of references, and this seems to be a problem with understanding historical things going on in these cultures at that time. Seems names get reused across royal lines. So when they say a name, and you think it may be for at this point in time in the Scripture, it may not be, because it may be referring to a descendant who is of the same name. The timing is, you have the Persian calendar that was being used, you had the Hebrew calendar that was being used. They don't mesh 100%. So depending on the story and the place and when they mention a time, typically we're going to see the Hebrew version of the date. Again, it's not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Their names were changed, and Mordecai appears to be a transliteration of a Persian god, as well as Esther. Esther's name is believed to have come from Ishtar, a goddess of Persia. Mordecai seems to, they say, come from Marduk of Persia, also a god of Persia. And they say because Esther and Mordecai have taken these pagan names, we don't know the circumstance of them getting the pagan names, we just know that they do. So I'm going to leave it at that. God had a reason for having the names changed, and because they did not return to the land, that they were outside of God's purpose and plan. They were essentially unbelieving Jews, which is very difficult to understand, because if we look in Scripture, we'll see, and if we look in the book of Esther, we will see that Mordecai is definitely and obviously referred to as a Jew. He is not only mentioned as a Jew, he's mentioned as a Benjamite. So his lineage could be traced back to the original captivity in the land of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, when Haman comes against Mordecai and decides he just cannot stand Mordecai, he somehow generalizes this to, you know what, I hate all of the Jews. I don't see a reason for any of the Jews to be left alive in the kingdom. And this, of course, I'm going to spiritualize a little bit here. This, of course, would be under the plan and the desire of Satan. If the Jews are gone, there's no more lineage to be followed. There's no more understanding of where the Messiah would come from. He certainly wouldn't come from the Jews, because they would all have been massacred and annihilated. So I see this as a plan and a purpose of Satan, and I see God working providentially, protecting the nation, determining by the way things happen in this book, amazingly, coincidentally, according to God's purpose and plan and providence, these things happen to preserve the nation of Israel. If we look at the names of Esther and Mordecai, since there's such a contention when I look at commentators, we have to remember that when Nebuchadnezzar took Jews into the land, and especially Daniel and his three friends, he automatically changed their names. As a matter of fact, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are the names they are known by throughout the book of Daniel. Does that mean that they abrogated or gave up their belief in the Lord God? No, obviously not. And we can tell that by the very fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to go into the fiery furnace because they would not worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. So we have in Esther a realization that their names were changed. They were Persian names. They had been in the land for 53 years, but of course Ezra and Nehemiah were still in the land, of Persia now, used to be Babylon. They had not returned to the land yet. It was another, and we'll get to that, 78 and 92 years before Ezra and Nehemiah returned to the land. Well, were they in unbelief? Were they? Because they didn't return when Cyrus said that they could return at the earliest possible time. I mean, it was an edict. It was a law made by Nebuchadnezzar, or by Cyrus, sorry. They had the right. They couldn't change that law. Matter of fact, if anything, they supported that law later under Darius. So we end up with the fact that there are contentions about the book of Esther, whether it is scripture, whether it is appropriate that it's canonized. I'm sorry it was canonized. It's appropriate. It was reviewed. It was studied. It was investigated. Everything about it was looked into in the first century to be included or not. Actually, before the first century. Were their names changed? Yes. Were they outside of the will of God? God's hand is in the book of Esther throughout. Esther becomes the queen. She is married into a royal line of the Persians. If we look at some of the extra-biblical historical sources, it says that the Medes and the Persians, as a culture, they married and remarried, and not remarried, they married within the royal lines. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but it's like the royal line of England. It's perpetuated. The family names, the family marriages are always within a royal elite group throughout the years. This is true of the Medes and the Persians. And if I think about it, Nebuchadnezzar would have done the same thing. After Nebuchadnezzar, he had sons and sons-in-laws who ruled in the kingdom during that 70-year period of captivity. So it was a common practice for them to continue the royal line by marriage throughout their history. Esther is not a royal line of the Persians or the Medes. There's an extra biblical source, and I'm just going to mention it, but it is, I can't verify it, and I wouldn't stand on it, that Esther came from a royal line out of the land of Israel or Judah. But there wasn't enough information there to say that it did, or she did or did not. I think they were trying to explain why she would have been considered, but in the consideration of having a new queen, it seems to be that the only thing they were looking for was she beautiful? Was she beautiful? And apparently Esther was very much so. Extra-biblically, they dwell on Esther's beauty. Much as you look in the book of Esther, and Vashti was beautiful. This is why Ahasuerus wanted to bring her out at the feast and display her because of her beauty. I mean, he was very prideful in what he was doing. The whole feast, there were actually three of them at the time. One of them was 180 days. That was for all of the nobility and all of the in the kingdom and all of the high-ranking military officers and their wives. And Ahasuerus wanted to give a royal banquet for 180 days. This special elite group of high-ranking nobles and military people. Vashti, he wanted to put on display as well as his wealth, and we'll get to what he was showing as his wealth. He was very prideful. It reminded me of reading of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and where he stands and says, look at what I have created. Look. Ahasuerus wanted to display his wealth and his glory to those who were very important to him. The next, the final feast was the seven-day feast, and it was for every person in Susa, the capital city. And they could come to that feast, and we'll talk about that more later. And it lasted for 7 days. And on the seventh day, when the king's heart was merry, pretty much everybody agrees the king was pretty drunk, he decided, I need to display my queen just to get them to understand what I have. There's more to that that we'll get into later. But that's what we see. I think I've mentioned one of the things extra-biblically is whether or not Mordecai was Esther's uncle or cousin. And there are extra-biblical descriptions that Mordecai was Esther's uncle. But in the scripture it says that Mordecai was her cousin. His uncle was Esther's father. So he was, I would assume, an older cousin. And he took Esther into his home and raised her as if she was his daughter. So that's a very significant part of this. The book of Esther is written, as I said, the story of Esther begins in 483 BC. That's 122 years after Daniel went into captivity. It's 53 years after Cyrus's decree for the people to go back into the land to be able to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And they did so under Zerubbabel, who took a contingent of the Jews with him. And they, their essential goal was to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. I believe the temple was finished in 515 B.C. Esther, the book of Esther, appears in between that timing and when Ezra and Nehemiah went back to the land. And Ezra went back to the land in 457 B.C. That was 78 years after Cyrus's decree. And Nehemiah returned in 445 B.C., and that was 92 years after Cyrus's decree. So there's a lot of long period of time in here, and right in the middle of Cyrus's decree and Ezra and Nehemiah going back to the land, we find Esther. The major themes of the book of Esther is that God sovereignly rules in the midst of seemingly impossible situations and coincidences to preserve his people Israel. It shows the divine providence seen in the survival of the nation of Israel in the story of Esther through a miraculous working of in God's people. And there's no doubt that God was working through Esther and Mordecai. Throughout the book, we will see this. It doesn't say God did this. It didn't say God moved Mordecai. It didn't say God moved Esther. But God's hand had to be in this. I mean, how else would Esther, a Jewish young woman, become queen of essentially the empire of the world at that time? Because of that, there is a reason for us to trust and hope in God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We know that Esther, at the point in time where Mordecai went to her and declared that she needed to go to the king, you need to go to the king. You need to tell him what's going on here. I mean, Mordecai's wearing sackcloth and ashes, another indication that he was very religiously Jewish. He was in mourning for the law that had been passed to massacre the Jews. So he's wearing sackcloth and ashes, sitting in the gate of the palace, sending messages to Esther and asking her to take part, to take some action. And we know that Esther's response was, Tell the people to fast for 3 days, and I and my servants will fast as well for 3 days, and after 3 days, I will go. And if I perish, I perish. It reminded me really of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's response to Nebuchadnezzar when he said, here's what's going to happen to you if you don't bow down and worship. And they said, we won't. And whether or not we perish, we will be removed from you. You'll have no more power over us because they believed in the Lord God. Did they believe he was going to make sure that they lived from the fiery furnace? No. They were willing to go into the fiery furnace because of their belief that God had them in their hands, in his hands, and that he would do according to his purpose and plan and providence what he willed. When Mordecai sent word to Esther saying, you need to go to the king, you need to do this, Esther is understood to have been placed in the court at an opportune place. I mean, she's got the ear of the king when he wants her to be there. And she sent word back to Mordecai through messengers and said, if I go unannounced, if I go unrequested, the king, Ahasuerus, he can have me put to death. That's the law. You come before the king because he requests you to be there. Otherwise, I've got other governmental officials you need to bring requests to. And it was also as a protection for the king. And he had to hand out or point his scepter in the place of the person that was coming unrequested. If he did that, they were allowed to come to him. If he didn't do that, they were immediately killed. and that did apply apparently to Esther. Though some argue that, no, he wouldn't have done that to the queen of the empire. Well, Esther thought so. That was Esther thought so. And Mordecai says in Esther 4, verses 13 to 14, says, then Mordecai said for them, that is the messengers from Esther, to respond to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's house can escape any more than all of the Jews. Again, the Jews were recognized as a people, separate and apart from any other people in the realm. And if you remain at this time silent, I've lost my place because I only have 3 pages of 4. Well, then I will go to Esther 4, 13 and 14. And it says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And Mordecai was absolutely positive and certain that God was going to preserve his people. And again, the proclamation that was sent out by Haman to all 127 provinces meant anywhere in the kingdom that the Jews had been dispersed, that included Judah, it included Jerusalem, it included the ones that had returned under Cyrus's decree, all Jews everywhere in the empire would be killed. Mordecai believed that was not possible, and that God would preserve them some other way. Verse 14, deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, and I like this who knows thing, whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Who knows that? God knows. And why was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego taken into the land of Nebuchadnezzar? Why were they been stationed in the royal courts of Nebuchadnezzar? Why were they preserved? Why were the Jews preserved throughout the kingdom and the empire of Nebuchadnezzar? Who knows? God does. God has determined that his unique, peculiar people will be protected and preserved. A remnant will be preserved. There's no question in the mind of Mordecai. And who knows if you have attained royalty for such a time as this? Well, Mordecai sees the plan and the purpose of God, and he knows that as miraculous an event as Esther being declared to be queen of the empire, to the point where Ahasuerus later will say, tell me what you want. I'll give you anything you want, up to half of the kingdom. Esther wants the Jews to be preserved. That was her request. Not half of the kingdom. She wants the Jews to be preserved. So we come to the major themes being finished. I don't have my 4th page of notes. Richard, how likely is that, that I forget my notes? It's in my Bible. Richard knows it's probably in my Bible somewhere. And my little tablet is not working, so I can't see it electronically. Again, the major players are Esther, Ahasuerus, the king, absolute authority. I'm good, Daryl. I'm to a point where I'm good. But thank you. Ahasuerus is the king. He's absolute ruler, and we could spiritualize each one of the characters in the book of Esther to being something particular in terms of God's plan for the world, and especially for the nation of Israel. Ahasuerus, absolute authority. Anything he says that is written down as law is going to be done. Not only is it going to be done, it can't be annulled because he said it. It's going to happen. Esther, the future queen, as we're looking at chapter 1. Jewish girl, very beautiful, and is chosen to be the queen of Persia. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who raised her as a daughter, who essentially stations himself in the gate of the palace so that he has access, closeness to Esther. Apparently, they start sending messages back and forth. Mordecai is still looking to be that counsel, that wise understanding that can be conveyed to Esther in times where there's decisions needing to be made. He wants to be close enough for Esther to call upon him, to reach out to him. And I'm not sure, I didn't understand what that position in the gate of the palace meant, but it was recognized that Mordecai was there. And Haman, the villain, the descendant of the Amalekites, the Amalekite nation that when the Israelites came into the land after 40 years in the desert, the Amalekites were the first ones to attack the Jews. They attacked from the rear, from the bottom, where stragglers and the weak people would be, assuming that they would just automatically have victory over the Jews. But this was the first instance of the Amalekites taking a position against Israel, even though they were descendants of Esau, who would be a relation to the Jewish nation. Haman, when we talk about the Feast of Purim, and the reading of the scroll of the book of Esther, them recounting with a story. When Haman's name comes up, the people are to be booing and hissing, and they have noisemakers to drown out the very hearing of Haman's name. And apparently when the person reads that portion of the story, that all of this hooting and hollering goes on, and they allow that, when it settles down, he goes ahead and rereads the part that had too much noise in it, because they don't want to leave out any portion of the message of the book of Esther. So we have the primary characters, we have the themes, and I'm going to read Esther chapter 1 so that I can say that I got to Esther chapter 1 today. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants and the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed, again, part of his pride and his desire to have them understand his wealth. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And here's a sign of his wealth and his glory. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in a golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful, according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. This is how Jews of the city could come in and partake, because there is an understanding that they were providing kosher food at this time, because it's allowing people to eat and drink according to their own beliefs. It was part of the law. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew the law and justice, and were close to him. These were Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. Some determine that these seven of the highest officials were counselors to Ahasuerus, and they believe that Memucan may have been actually another name for Haman. Doesn't say that in the book of Esther, but there's extra biblical. According to the law, that is, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to show up and be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. Again, if it's written into the law, it cannot be repealed. This is a practice of both Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians and the Medes. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Apparently the worthiness came from what was her beauty like. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, and great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as the Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. This is how the laws were disseminated throughout the land. You write it down, you declare it to be law, you translate it into every kind of language that you know of in every province of the empire, and you send writers out. It reminds me of Pony Express. They got letters to deliver, and they deliver it such that no one in the empire anywhere would be able to say, well, I didn't hear about that, because it went out to the whole empire. I'm going to say I'm over time. How did that happen? But we did get to Esther chapter 1. We will continue in Esther chapter 1 next time I am here. If you would bow with me, and if you have questions, you can ask them. Father, thank you so much for your word, which is given, that Father has been brought together, and you have preserved for us as a people, that we might have it in our hands, and that we might study it, and that we might know of your workings. Especially here, Father, in the book of Esther, how you worked to preserve your people. And what a comfort it is, Father, for us to know and understand things that were done in the book of Daniel and the things that are done here in Esther, that to know that you are providentially caring for your people. And you continue to do so. And we are blessed, Father, because you do. May we be confident, Father, in your word. May we proclaim, Father, your word. May we stand on your word, Father. May we do your commandments. May we abide in you. May we love you, knowing, Father, we love you only because you loved us first. And you gave your Son, Jesus, for our salvation. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. If you have any questions, it is time to fellowship. If you have questions, you can ask them now, or you can wait.